Well, we've been studying John's first epistle for quite a few weeks now, and we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 3, and we'll begin looking at verse 1 this morning. And I've entitled it, The Father's Great Love. And the Apostle Paul, he prayed for the Ephesians, as you recall, back in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. He said that you, that is, those that are in Christ, those that believe in Christ, those Christians at that time, says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And remember, the Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, so we have his writings, of course, are consistent with John's, because all of them are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here we have the Apostle John has just said, as you recall the last time that we met, in verse 29 of chapter 2, he said, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And the thought that we have been born of God causes John here to exclaim in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that is, God's people, the people there in those churches, that we should be called the children of God. And he says, and such we are, the children of God. And he says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And his point here is very simple, but also very powerful. And that is, the Father's great love has made us his children, and it distinguishes us from the world. He's already pointed out the fact that we as Christians, true, genuine, converted Christians, ought to be different than the world. Remember, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. The world is not to allure us. We're not supposed to be in the practice of the world. And what we have here is the Father's great love has been bestowed on us, that is, the people of God. And the Apostle John, when you look back at his life, he's been blessed more than most men in redemptive history. Of most men in the world, and many prophets we have read in Matthew chapter 13, many prophets had desired to see what John had seen and to hear what John had heard. Remember, he's countering those false teachers that are infecting these churches, that are making their ways in and drawing away people. And remember how he talked, I have been with Jesus and I'm going to testify to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Remember, he spent 3 years as one of Jesus' closest disciples. Remember, he had heard Jesus profound teaching. He heard it with his own ears. He had seen Jesus perform many, many miraculous miracles. He had seen Jesus transfigured on top of the mount. Recall that event. He had seen him transfigured in his glory. He had witnessed Jesus being raised from the dead. And he stood and watched as Jesus ascended into heaven. And he witnessed all these things firsthand. So we have this firsthand historical account recorded for us in Scripture, that our hope would be built and our faith would be strengthened and fed to the truth of what has actually been witnessed. Well, here at this point, when he's writing this letter, which is being circulated among these churches, they're being infiltrated by these false teachers, and he's an old man at this point in his life. And you might ask John, John, as you think back over your life, what stands out the most, taking into account all the things we just recited that he has actually witnessed and been a part of by God's grace? And you ask him, what motivates you, John, and gives you hope and gives you strength to persevere in the faith? You've made it this far. What is it that motivates you? What is it that gives you hope and encouragement? And he replies there in verse 1 of chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. And his words here show us that the Father's great love should both amaze and inspire. And depending on what version you have of the Bible there and on your lap, see is often translated what? Behold, behold. And that word in the Greek is both an exclamation and a command. And as an exclamation, it shows that the Father's great love should what? Amaze us. Behold, he says. See, look. You know, some things that we experience, they grow commonplace over time, don't they? We've heard about them, and you've known something for years, perhaps even the regular teaching of the Word of God, if you're not careful, can grow commonplace. You grow complacent. Sometimes you start tuning it out, thinking, I've heard it before, I know it all. There's nothing else for me to learn. And maybe at first, when we do experience something new, a new idea, something that has affected us, but over the years, the effects grow weaker and weaker until finally it's just a, sadly, a far distant memory But the Father's great love for us is the kind of experience, an event in our lives that should grow stronger and stronger over the years, not wax colder and colder and become complacent. We should never lose our amazement with the great love of God. It should dominate and totally dominate every aspect of our lives when you think about it biblically. It should consume our thoughts and it should control our behavior. It should never grow cold. And the thing is, we don't often spend the effort and time in contemplating and beholding and seeing the great love of God the Father towards us as people. And when we begin to grasp and understand and focus and behold the great love of God, it should motivate us to serve God. We serve Him out of love. We don't serve Him to earn His favor. We don't earn it or serve Him to earn His love. But understanding the love of God biblically and properly should lead us to serve God and to what? Live holy lives, which John is arguing for this point. If you are truly converted and a genuine Christian, you say that you know God, you're going to walk in obedience to Him, and what? Your life is going to be lived in a holy manner. And He says your walk, that is the manner of life. And again, as I've said over and over, your walk is a series of steps. And it's not measured by each individual step, because in this walk of holiness, on this pilgrimage towards the celestial city, there's going to be stumbles and falls. But the mark of divine grace operative and working in your life is what? When there is the fall, you get back up and you persevere and you continue in that walk. So understanding the love of God should motivate us to serve Him and live holy lives, and it should give us comfort, even in the midst of the worst trials that we're going through. There's where we find our hope and our comfort. The love of God should lead us to that, as our understanding of Scripture is tutored and our minds are changed and conformed to the image of Christ's thinking, according to the truth of His Word. And understanding the love of God should fill us with hope of being with Him in glory in heaven for eternity. And these are the things that you point one another to. These are the things you point yourself to at those times of difficult trials, the times of suffering, of heartache, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And as Paul said, whatever we're going through right now is a momentary light affliction in light of eternity and the eternal glory that we're going to experience in the presence of our Savior. And understanding that is what fills us with a genuine hope of being with Him forever. And that's what John is trying to convey. It should fill us with what? Awe and worship. Understanding the love of God and the glory and the holiness of Christ, what Christ has done for His people, that should motivate us to stand in awe, to behold Him, to contemplate Him, and worship. That's what motivates us on Sunday morning as we gather. It's what motivates you on Monday morning to get up and live for the glory of God. It should fill us with awe and worship that He, the Almighty, the Holy Sovereign of the universe, our Creator, would set His love on a simple, self-willed rebels like us. You know the words of that hymn that we often sing, Amazing Love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? That ought to fill your thinking. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? That's amazing love. But not only is this behold an exclamation of something that should inspire us with awe and worship, but behold is also a command. He's instructing us to do something. Look, He's saying, see, behold here. This shows that the Father's great love should instruct us, and the command is this. Stop everything else. Look at this. Think about it. Ponder it. Meditate on it. Contemplate it. Ponder the significance of what's happened here. Focus on the person and work of Christ and what He's done for you. And the word translated how great in the Greek is literally what kind. What kind of love is this? It originally meant of what country. And it always implies astonishment, to be astounded at something there. How can this be? Where did this come from, basically? Of what country? It's as if John thinks about the Father's great love. He says, where does this love come from? It must be from heaven and from glory, because it's not to be found here in this world, because there's nothing like it in this world. And so I encourage you this morning, as John encouraged those readers, develop the habit of devout, thankful meditation on God's great love as seen in the sacrifice of His Son for us. Do it regularly. Focus on it. Think about it. God's great love is seen in the sacrifice of His Son for us, along with humble, thankful conviction that you are a child of God. And again, this is one of the reasons why we have decided in the leadership of the church to observe and practice the Lord's table weekly. Because there it will help you develop the habit of devout, thankful meditation on God's love as demonstrated and represented in these elements in the body and blood of Christ in the establishment of the new covenant to make us His people. Don't ever let it become just a ritual or something we go through. Try to focus your mind during that time. It's so easy to be diverted because what? Such thought takes what? It requires great effort. It takes discipline. It takes hard work. You know, we all have too many other things that crowd into our lives. We all have responsibilities of life. We have families. We have jobs. We have homes. We have automobiles, financial concerns, health concerns. All these things weigh on us. And if we don't deliberately take the time and effort to block out all those things, those pressing things that we should be responsible and we do need to do, but we need to keep them in their proper perspective. And if we don't deliberately take the time to block those out and focus on the things of God and His great love for us and what He's done for us in Christ, His great love in the work of Christ, the person of Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, gets crowded out in our thoughts and daily lives. So then you're at the point where you're already struggling with something very difficult, and it's pressing on you, and you're worrying, and you've got anxiety, you've got fear, you've got doubt, and you're letting all these circumstances in your life and the things of this world are crowding you out, and you're losing time, you're not finding time in order to focus on Christ and what He's done. That's what you need. That's where you start preaching the gospel to yourself again, to remind you of that great truth. You go to Romans 8, and you read about the love of God. But it's got to be real. You have to have it hidden in you, like David said. It just hearing somebody else say or just reading it without putting it in your heart, the inner man, into the mind, it's going to seem cold and ineffective, if you will. It'll be just words. But where the Spirit of God is operative and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you go and the Word is ministered to you. There you find comfort, hope, and encouragement to carry on and persevere, whatever your circumstances are. And when you see a brother or sister struggling in the trials of this life and the sufferings and adversity, we go alongside and we provide comfort and we point them to Christ and we point them to the Word and we minister that Word to them in the power of the Holy Spirit that they would find encouragement no matter what their situation and what they're going through. Because life is tough. But John instructs us on what we need to do during those times, and we need to remember it because sometimes it's easy to forget. And we need to remind each other of these things. You know, the Father's great love should also instruct us about our relationships with one another. Remember, this is one of the tests that John has previously given. If you're truly a Christian, you know, are you walking obedience as one? Do you know the truth, the doctrinal truth about Christ and who He is and what He's done? And that other test was, do you love the brethren? Is there love being manifested? The fruit of the Spirit, love. Galatians chapter 5. Is your life manifesting love? Is your love growing? Do you enjoy being with the Lord's people? The Father's great love instructs us about our relationship with one another. And this is the Apostle Paul's thought in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Again, that walk, the manner of life, how your life is described generally. We are to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for you. He's an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And we imitate God by what? Walking in love. And with Christ's sacrifice on the cross is your great example, which is selflessness. If you need more specifics about what walking in love really looks like, remember we said we can't adhere to what the world says love is. According to how the world defines love, remember Jesus is not a loving person, according to the world's definition. But we're not at liberty to define these terms. We have to take them the way the Scripture is, because this is our rule and authority. It's superior to anything that the world has or anything that man can come up with. And if we need specifics about how our life is to be walked in love and what it really looks like, how it's manifested, externalized, we go to where? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many of you already know this by heart, but we need to review it. It's one of those things, don't grow complacent in that you've heard it before. And what does Paul say there in 1 Corinthians 13? How does he describe what love is? How should love be manifested in your life? Love is patient. I'm not a patient man, but I'm learning to be patient. Love is kind. I went to Dallas last week. You can develop patience in Dallas traffic if you've never. But love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and it's not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, because love never fails. That's what love is. And these qualities should increasingly describe our relationship with others, and it ought to begin with those that we love and live with. And that's one of the most difficult situations and circumstances, again, because that marriage relationship, family relationship, you've got sinners living as closely as possible to one another. Then you've got the work environment, you've got your neighbors, you've got your extended family, and even you've got church life and body life, what that is. And we have to learn to love one another. We need to learn to be forbearing. We need to learn to be patient. We need to believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, rejoice in the truth. We need not to hold grudges, even when people have wronged us within the body of Christ. We need to get these things taken care of. And we're all prone to excuse our lack of love by blaming those who we're supposed to love. You know, I've heard this so many times in the counseling room dealing with marriage. You know, I would love you more, or I would do this if you would do that. If you would only do this, I wouldn't do this. And that's not at all what the Word of God instructs us to do. We're each responsible. We each are to do the right thing, regardless of the other person, what they do or what they don't do. But such excuses don't hold up, because such unloving behavior does not in any way resemble God's great love for us in Christ. If we did that, and so many people think that's what the Christian life is or what religion is it's a works-based religion for far too many, that if I do this, and God will do that. And the problem is, we know from the truth of man's depravity and from the truth of the Word of God that we can't do it. And God did it all by His grace and mercy, and He did it through the work and person of His Son. And if we had that same standard that we deal with others, and if God had that with us, none of us would be the children of God. None of us would be in the family, because none of us deserve that. So John shows us that the Father's great love should both amaze and instruct us. So what does that lead us to? Stop and behold. Right when everything's crashing down around you, and you just got the bad news on the telephone or a letter in the mail, discipline yourself to stop and behold. What manner of love is this? Where does this come from? Regardless of what I'm facing. Because it's momentary and light. Doesn't seem like it at the time, but from the eternal perspective it is. And by the grace of God, as God said, my grace will be sufficient. Remember, Paul requested 3 times to remove the thorn in the flesh. Take it away, Lord. No, I got something better. My grace. And I've got a reason for that thorn, whatever it was. I'm going to perfect you with that thorn in the foot. Well, the Father's great love has been lavishly bestowed on us, undeserving sinners. And that word bestowed is literally given. It points to the fact that God's love is not earned. It's not deserved. Rather, it's purely a gift that comes from His undeserved favor, or what? Grace. Undeserved merit. We far too easily think that we deserve it. You know, Paul emphasizes this in Romans 5. First, he says in verse 6, he says, For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for God. Now, that's one of those verses that you can just skim over. You've read it 100 times, but we don't behold and stop and meditate and contemplate it. For while we were still helpless, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. I've so often heard, you know, this bad theology and bad teaching out there. People try out of love for lost souls, but they're not accurate in ministering the Word and describing what God's great salvation is, in the sense that you've heard that illustration. It's Here's Christ. You're out there drowning. You're helpless. And He's throwing you the life buoy. And just grab a hold of it and be saved. And unfortunately, when the Scripture means helpless, it's helpless. And it says you're dead in your trespasses. And a far better illustration. And lovingly correct people when you hear this. You know, you don't have the ability to reach out and grab the life buoy because you're dead. A better illustration is that you're laying on the bottom of the ocean, rotting. You're decaying. And what God does in salvation, it comes down and He brings you back and He breathes life into somebody that's dead. And while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And each of us are ungodly. In verse 8 of that same chapter, he adds, But God demonstrates His own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we were haters and enemies of God, didn't care to walk in His way, had no desire to walk in obedience, had no desire to pursue holiness and righteousness, had no desire to worship our true Creator, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, he states that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. By nature, we're enemies. We're abiding under the wrath of God. We're alienated from God. This is what the Bible describes man's natural condition as. There's none that seek after God. And you add up all those terms that we just read directly out of the Word, and what they say we're helpless, we're ungodly, we're sinners, and we're enemies of God. That's who we are. But His great love is demonstrated in it. He sent His Son to die for us while we were in such a terrible condition. You know, Paul says a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 2. And listen to this. You've read it 100 times. Many of you have it memorized. But God, being rich in mercy, He's rich in mercy. And mercy deals with our miserable condition. Like I say, if you're poor in need of money, you don't go to a poor man. You go to a rich man when you need something and you're miserable and you need mercy. Where do you go? You go to our God who is rich in mercy because of His great love, which He loved us. It's not that we loved Him, but He loved us. Even when we were dead, not sick and holding on, not with a little bit of strength left, not with the ability to reach out and grab that life buoy to save ourselves, if we just will by an act of our will, but even when we were dead, and remember again that illustration that the dead man doesn't feel the weight of his sin from the holiness and wrath of God, in the sense that if you're sitting there on a couch and you've got that elephant, according to that television commercial, when you can't breathe and your chest is tight, the dead man can't feel that weight. But when we were dead, not seeking after God, but when we were dead in our transgression, God made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. Undeserved merit. You didn't deserve it. And he raised us up with him, that is with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, and this is after the present age, those are the two divisions in Scripture, this age and the age to come is how you divide Scripture up. Well, in that age to come, at the second appearing of Christ, who ushers in the eternal state, where we'll behold him as he is in glory forever, without any sin, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we have this inheritance which is secure, and we're going to experience the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness and his mercy and his love for all eternity because of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done. Now think biblically about this. And many people in the world are confused on this issue. They don't have the mind of Christ. They're not thinking biblically. They don't even have the ability to do this. They're just doing what natural men do, and they did what we did. And so there's no room for boasting or patting ourselves on the back of how intellectual and smart we are, because these things have been revealed by the Spirit. God is under no obligation to save us. He's under no obligation to save anybody. And there's so many people walking around that everybody should have the chance, and God's obligated to do these things. And I struggled with that early in my Christian life, because that was my thinking. I need to have my mind conformed to what the Scripture says, not what I thought was natural to me, and the natural thinking of the man who's been redeemed, but he's in the process of being sanctified and changed. God's under no obligation to save us. He could have left us as he left the fallen angels. Think about that. There's no gospel for the fallen angels. Scripture talks about the elect angels and the third that were swept out. They're going to be to the pits of hell. There's no plan of redemption. Remember, the Scripture even talks about how the angels marvel at the gospel. He justly condemned those fallen angels to eternal fire without any chance to repent or be saved. And we got the idea that everybody should have the chance, or God's not fair. There's people who don't even hear the gospel. What about them? And then I hear people, again, thinking wrongly, well, God will just deal with them with the knowledge that they did have. And that's somewhat of a comforting thought to the undisciplined, unbiblical thinking mind, but it's not biblical. Because what does it say in Romans 1? Even the light they do have, they suppress the knowledge of God and worship the creation rather than the Creator. All it does is seek to condemn them even further than the light of natural revelation. And if you believe that, as many good, willing people do, I'm not questioning their motives at all, but if you believe that, what about where Jesus says there's no other name? I am the only way, the truth, and the life. And if they've never heard the name of Jesus, how are they going to be saved? But what does the Scripture say to that very thing? How are they going to hear? We raise up preachers. We raise up evangelists. We raise up missionaries. They take the gospel to the four corners of the earth to call in the elect. It's through only the preaching of the gospel through the name of Christ that people are saved. And not everyone hears that name. And if you think that's unfair, remember Paul, what he wanted to do? He said, I desire to go east. He wanted to go into China. But that was forbidden. The Spirit forbid him, and it sent him west. And there you have where Western Europe was Christianized, and then it came here to our country. It's not by accident. It's under God's sovereign direction of where his gospel is to go. And he's going to take it to the four corners of the earth to call out people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Jew, Greek, male, and female, we're all one in Christ to make up the one people of God, the church. And that's what gives us the motivation to take the gospel, is that God has his elect. He's using the gospel and the preaching of that word to call out the elect, to bring them to saving faith in Christ. He is the one that needs to be exalted. No worldly thinking that he's just a way to God. And you can't hold to the truth of Scripture and to the words of Jesus and believe that. You can't do it and be a Christian. Now, you could be wrong in your thinking, but you ought to receive correction. Because that's what part of Paul's test. You've got to have the right doctrine about Christ and who he is and what he's done. But instead, God set his great love on us to raise us up from spiritual death to life, and even more than that, to make us beloved children through the new birth. He didn't only justify us and forgive us of our sins, but what? He could have done that. But he said, no, I'm going to take you and adopt you into my own family and give you all the blessings that my son enjoys. The adoption, the doctrine of adoption. Think about that. Behold it. What manner of love is this? Not only have I been forgiven, but I've been adopted, and I've been giving every spiritual blessing that Christ has secured, and I didn't deserve any of it. It would have been wonderful just to be forgiven and not condemned. But not only that, I've got all the resources. I've got all the benefits. I've got all the blessings, and I did nothing. It's like taking a complete stranger who hates you and bring a king or a rich man and bringing him into his family. Paul ends the great chapter in Romans 8 with the triumphant words in verses 38 and 39. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor power nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are comforting words in the midst of your trials and sufferings when you believe them and you act upon them in faith. All that the Father has given me, Jesus said, and none can pluck them out. He says, I will lose none. I will raise them up at the last day. This whole idea that, again, it's not biblical, but so many people believe it through either their own understanding or bad teaching, that somehow you can lose your salvation when you're redeemed, when you've generally been converted. According to the Scripture, God's put a seal on us with the Holy Spirit. We're sealed until the final day of redemption. Well, obviously, we're moaning and groaning right now, just like creation is, awaiting our full redemption. But it's a now and not yet type of tension in the Scripture. The fact that God's great love is something that's undeserved means that you can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to deserve it. You cannot vow to pay it back. You know, people want to make deals with God all the time. Lord, get me out of this and I'll do that. There's nothing you can do for God because the cost is infinite. You've transgressed the law of a holy God. And on top of that, God's no man's debtor. You can't repay it. Can't even begin to repay it. But what we do out of service, out of our love, and do it in faith, glory of Christ. There's a totally different motivation for the way we should live as genuine people of God. You know, I see these signs. I love reading these marquees on some of these churches you drive by, and God has no hands and feet but yours. What? Do they not read the Bible? As if God needed us for anything? Jesus said, if the stone will cry out, he can talk to a donkey if he needs to. He created it all. He doesn't need us. He's not dependent on us. And if you've ever been guilty or struggling to this day that you've sat under some kind of evangelistic training or technique where, you know, if you didn't share the gospel with that person on the airplane sitting next to you and that airplane crashed, blood is their hands. Brother, abandon that kind of thinking, because if someone's salvation or my salvation is dependent on what someone else does rather than the sovereign mercy and act of God through His Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 3, then I don't have a whole lot of hope if I'm counting on you to do something for me. Because you may or may not do it, but I know God will. He accomplishes all His purposes. That's not to have a heart of, you know, the burden for the lost to share the gospel. But we're not to be motivated by guilt. We're to be motivated by hope. And to see the glory of Christ revealed and see sinners converted and rejoice in that. And see the power of God's Spirit working to bring a dead man to life. God's not going to reward you with brownie points, put stars in your column. We've been created unto good works. And any good works we do are of His origin, not ours. You know, the Father's great love has made us His children. And because God has bestowed this great love on us, we are now called children of God. And John adds, and such we are. And some, depending again on the version you have, don't have that. The King James, the New King James, omit those words. But there is solid manuscript evidence to support that. And such we are, that means it's a done deal. It's completed. It's a work that God has done. We are. Not we hope to be someday. Not that we're working to be God's children, but we are God's children right now if you know Christ. You're trusting in Him alone for salvation. And that idea that we not only have the name or the title of the children of God, but then again, that title reflects our true position and who we are. You don't feel like it every day. And again, Christians, we don't live our life based upon our feelings. We walk in faith. We live by faith. And that faith is trusting in Christ and what He's done and what He said and what His Word says. The sure promises of God that you are a child of God, even though you don't act like one today or you don't feel like one today, it doesn't change the truth of what Christ has done to you. It is through His power that God causes us to be born again through His Holy Spirit. He imparts new life to us so that we're raised from the spiritual death to spiritual life, and we actually become partakers of the divine nature that Peter writes in his second letter. Partakers of the divine nature. And that doesn't mean we become gods, again, as some false teachers. But you have the qualities of Christ. You have the character of Christ developing in your life. You have holiness and righteousness. We share His very life. The Scripture says Christ is our life.
This means that becoming a Christian is not a matter of human willpower, but rather of God's power. And this is the prevalent thinking and teaching of the churches today, and they're so wrong on this. You know, in John chapter 1, 12 and 13, in his gospel there, and John will be going over this as he preaches through the gospel of John starting very soon, we read, "But as many as received him, that is, received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood," you know, you don't get it by heredity, "nor the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. All glory goes to God." Salvation, Jonah said, is of the Lord. It's not you and God, it's God. That's why all the glory and the power. He's the one that's exalted for what he's done. Those who receive Jesus Christ do not do so because of their will. The will is not free. We like to think about that, but we get that confused because of bad teaching. We're free agents in the sense that we do what we will to do, but the problem is our will is enslaved to sin. Remember the scripture says you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You're either in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. You don't desire God. There's none seeking after him. You don't will to do the things of God. The will has to be changed. And remember, as I taught before, the will is not independent. What influences the will? The mind, your understanding, your affections. You don't love God naturally. You don't understand God naturally. You don't see Christ as a Savior. So how is your will, your free will, when it's actually in bondage? You know, Luther wrote about this in great detail, the bondage of the will. But when you don't understand something, you don't see something, you don't have any love and affection for something, you're not going to choose that. You don't have the eyes to hear, or the eyes to see, the ears to hear. But God does that when he brings life to when you're dead. A dead man doesn't see, a dead man doesn't hear. And when God brings life and you're convicted of your sin because you're alive and you feel the weight and the conviction of that sin and you feel the wrath of God abiding on us and you hear the good news that there is a Savior who's willing to save, your mind has been changed. You see the truth because the truth has been revealed. Remember those great words that Christ asked Peter. You know, who the crowd say you are? Some say you're Elijah the prophet. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember what he said? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father above revealed it. You don't have the intellectual ability to bring sight and understanding to your mind. You're at God's complete mercy and grace to do that. And when you understand that, that is what leads to a heart of worship, that God would have mercy and compassion on so great a sinner. So when the understanding has been changed, you see yourself as a Savior or a sinner, and Christ is displayed as a perfect, willing Savior. You will to trust him. And God even gives us the gift of faith, according to Ephesians 2. You don't have faith on your own. Some more bad teaching that's going on. It's a gift. It's all that God provides it. It's under the new covenant that we've studied so many times. Under the old covenant, you do this, you live, you don't do that, you get punished. And remember that under the old covenant, the law was nothing more than a tutor to point them to Christ, the Savior. That you don't have the ability. But what do you say in the new covenant? I'm going to put my heart within you. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways, and you'll live for my glory because I'm doing the work in you that you can't do. You don't even want to do it. But I'm going to make you do it for the glory of my Son. Because it's all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, redemptive history for the glory of God for his Son. It's not about us. You know, I really struggled with some of this stuff early on, but you know what really sealed it for me? That part in Romans where Paul writes that a lot of people would just like to remove from the Bible. In Romans chapter 9, when God said, God's the potter and you're the clay, he can do what he wants. And when he stopped, the basic thing for me was it really made me rest in it. God's God and I'm not. He can do what he wants with me. Who am I to raise a hand against him? He's my creator. Instead of focusing on that, I need to be focusing on his great love that John and Paul are writing about. Not burden my thoughts sometimes with weariness on why God does what he does. His secretive will, he doesn't declare that, but everything I'm told pertaining to life and godliness and everything I need to know, he's given me. Why don't we concentrate on that? And the fact that God is love has made us his children should also cause us to feel his love and we'll love him in return. And that's what a true Christian does. And we ought to especially do that in the trials. Trials that we encounter to see God's loving hand, even though we don't understand it, that's where faith comes in. God says he's working all these things together for good. He didn't say everything was good, but he uses even the evil acts of man, we're told in the book of Acts, to accomplish his purposes, even though God is not the author of sin. Not the originator of sin, it's man's own evil hearts that do these things, but he uses that even to accomplish his overall plan and purposes. Who are we to rail against God? I talked to a mother this week whose son's struggling and rejecting God, and the problem is things haven't gone the way he wants in life, and his definition, if God really loved me, these things wouldn't be happening, and that's just poor biblical thinking.
that's the deal of basically idol worship, where you have developed and you've got a God that you're comfortable. My God that I'm comfortable with in my mind doesn't act this way. So when he doesn't act that way, you must not love me. But that's so contrary to what Scripture teaches. And unfortunately, she's been in a church for a number of years, and these type of things have never even been discussed from the pulpit. And I just don't understand what people are doing today. They want their ears tickled to be entertained, but entertainment doesn't satisfy the soul. It doesn't produce hope, a lasting hope. It might produce an emotional high, but not a solid walk of faith through the trials and circumstances and dark valleys of this world. Emotionalism doesn't help you minister to anybody. The truth. Not even death itself can separate us from his great love. And we think about all the loved ones and fellow members of this body that we've lost. And we're just separated for just a short time. And it seems long and it seems lonely. But it's just momentary. Far, far greater things to look forward to. And that's where we need to focus on. That God's preserved them that have gone on before us. And he's preserving us by his grace and his mercy. And we're all going to be reunited in the family of God. And we're all going to be perfected. Those are things to get excited about. To think of that inheritance. I guarantee you, every one of you out there, if you've got a letter in the mail tomorrow morning that said, you know, you had some long-lost uncle that just died and he willed a year from today that you're going to receive $5 million, I guarantee you, every one of you would be excited. I would too. But the inheritance that we have is far greater than $5 million or anything that this world, everything this world has to offer is perishing. We're not to put our hope and trust in those things. Don't place your treasure in things of this world. But how much more should we be thinking about the great inheritance that we have? To be the children of God, to be in his presence, to worship our Savior, see him as he is face to face. But we just don't, or we have trouble thinking about that. You know, I'm leaving tomorrow to go to Florida for the week, enjoy the ocean and the beach. Lord willing, I'll be back next Sunday to continue teaching. But, you know, I've known about this for a few months now, and it's on the calendar, and I've thought about it time to time. And tomorrow, Lord willing, I'll be watching the sunset down there on the Gulf of White Sands, turquoise water. And nothing wrong with that, to enjoy God's blessings, be able to appreciate his creation, even though it's a fallen creation. But again, my mind ought to be disciplined to think about the coming of the Lord in eternity, to be as excited about that and anticipating that as I do a trip to Florida. And understanding that even though to see the beauty of the sunset on the Gulf out there, and it's magnificent for those that haven't seen it, and if you have, you know what I'm talking about. It causes you to worship. I mean, even the pagans do that because of the creation, does, and that's what Romans 1 says. But just remember, as I've told you before, this is a Genesis 3 world. It's fallen. It's not even perfected. Can you imagine? And we'll study that, Lord willing, next week. We can't even begin to comprehend what God's prepared for us. I can't even begin to comprehend what it's going to be. You know, I get all these thoughts that go through my mind. Well, how old are we all going to be, glory? And, you know, is John Bauer's hair going to be silver still? Or what was it? Dark colored at one point. Ever since I've known him, it was always silver. Yeah, I mean, I don't know. But we just entrust those to our God to work on those. Don't get sidetracked on issues like that. You know, let's think on what we know that God's promised and entrust our God to answer all those questions. And whatever it is, it's going to be so far greater than we can imagine. And that ought to give us, again, hope to persevere through the trials, even though what we're going through today is very tough. It ought to give us hearts to worship, to reflect on God as we partake of the tables, we sing our songs of worship, as we listen to the word preached, that we think that the Spirit is moving through the word preaching this morning, as John brings it, to conform you, to transform your mind, that you would live for the glory of Christ. And this is the mission and purpose of Grace Bible Church, and should be a very true biblical testament church. And also, we've got the conference coming up, and we're mission minded in taking that word, that gospel, that glorious gospel of the grace of Christ, that he is a savior for the world, and taking that and supporting in different means and fashions people that take that gospel to remote tribes and remote corners, so that the elect will be called out and all of the elect will be gathered in, and Christ is going to return. And we'll be with him and behold him face to face and be with him. These are things to meditate. These are things to behold. These are things to look at. These are things to ponder. These are things to consider. These are things to hide in your heart. So when those other thoughts come in, discipline your mind, put those off and put on the truth. Think on those things which are true. Think on those things are pure. And those help during the difficult times. And use that to minister to your brother and sister in Christ. And when you find somebody that's hurting, bring the gospel. Take where they are. Show them their need of a Savior and show them that Christ is a Savior willing to save, that any that repent and turn their sin and trust in him, he'll receive them. And all that he receives, he will not cast them out, but at the last. And he'll raise me and he'll raise you and we'll be perfected in glory. Those are encouraging thoughts to think about. So, Lord willing, we'll continue where we are. Look at verses 2 and 3 next week.